So in this message series that we've been in called Heroes, we've been looking at some heroes of faith, or we've been reading through a passage in Hebrews that is kind of popularly known as the Hall of Faith. And again, some of these individuals weren't perfect. In fact, none of them were. Some of them had glaring issues in their lives. However, some of them also, the reason that they're listed here is that they also had moments of great faith in their lives. They had moments where they responded to the Lord in a specific way, and they had also repeated moments or repeated earnest efforts, referring to our year, word of the year, where they were following the Lord with an intentionality and a purpose that overshadowed things. So speaking of earnest efforts, if you haven't grabbed a slip like this, they are out in the lobby. And if you recall, maybe about 2 months ago, Justin led us in a time of like a testimony and sharing where the question was posed to us of who have you seen or what have you observed seeing earnest efforts applied in our daily life? So it could be in our discipleship lives, in our Christ-like development, and in our spiritual lives, but it could also just be what is the intentionality? How have we seen that ethic just played out or observed or put into use throughout our daily lives? So I have a couple of notes here on the back, and if you haven't grabbed one of these yet, we had a couple of us, but not too many of us, were ready to share something last time. I'm not saying that it's going to be next week or the week after, but if I were to guess, I'm thinking 2 weeks from now, we might go through a time of sharing together of these earnest efforts. So I really would encourage you, it's much easier when you're prepared than trying to think of something off the top of your head, especially if you're like me and you don't really particularly enjoy speaking in front of a lot of people. Yeah, I know, I should have picked a different profession. I find it much easier to be prepared to be able to contribute and share something. So I want to encourage us in that. Justin introduced us to Moses last week. Today we're going to pick up with Moses again, and we're going to pick up here in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Moses' story, or participation in God's movement, is covered in four of the first five books of the Bible. It's covered in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's way too much to cover, like, all of the aspects of Moses' involvement in his life story. So we're really going to use this text here in Hebrews that we just read as a framework or a pathway for this morning and to give us some milestones along the way. I have three questions that we're going to interact with and approach as we go throughout this based on these three verses. And so the first question is this. In Hebrews 11, 27 here, it says, by faith, he left Egypt. So the first question is, does this refer to Moses' fleeing from Pharaoh when Pharaoh wanted to kill him and Moses fled away? Or does this refer to the Exodus where Moses and all of the people leave Egypt? So my first question as I'm reading through this text is what leaving are we really talking about here? And as we look at the next verse, the author brings up Passover, and we know that Passover happened before this exodus of all of the people. And so either one of two things happened. The author just drops chronological order for a moment, or this leaving actually refers to the first time Moses left, which would have been, if you will, when he was supposedly fleeing from Pharaoh. If you have your Bibles open, if you look further up in Hebrews, it's about verse 9, you'll notice that Isaac and Jacob are also listed not in chronological order for a moment. And so it could be possible that this is not in chronological order. My conclusion after reading, reflecting, and studying on it is that that section in verse 9 is kind of like a parenthesis, if you will, a big parenthesis, parenthetical thought. because Isaac and Jacob are both mentioned later in chronological order, and they're mentioned with this qualifying phrase that starts each really new concept or idea in Hebrews, and that is the words by faith. And so I do think that it is chronological order here. Some other translations will take this verse, and they'll say that by faith Moses forsook Egypt. He forsook Egypt. And that gives us a little bit of a different mental image than this idea of leaving, this idea of forsaking something. I mean, certainly when we read through the Exodus story and we read through how Pharaoh wants to kill Moses, I mean, we can easily conclude, I think, as would most, if not all of us, like if a national king leader wanted us dead, we would probably leave that country. I think that would be normal for all of us here. So we can conclude that Moses was afraid and therefore he left. But I think part of that conclusion, just all by itself, I think it's a little bit of a misconception. So a gentleman by the name of Stephen, he is the first one in the book of Acts who unfortunately is martyred for his trust and faith in Jesus as the Messiah or as the Christ. And in Stephen's defense before he was killed, he is giving a summary history of the movement of God through the people of Israel. And in that defense, he says this of Moses. He saw one of them being mistreated, one of them being an Israelite, being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he, Moses, went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. I think often in our minds when we encounter that story in Exodus, we just think like linear sequence. Moses sees somebody, and then Moses reacts right away, and then Moses kills him, and then somehow nobody was around to see it. And we're kind of left with that tension point. When we take Stephen's perspective into account, I would suggest to us that Moses had made a calculated decision that he was going to be God's deliverer. He seemed to know that somehow. And so he makes a decision. This word avenged, I think, gives us a great picture. He makes a decision to avenge his brothers and sisters by killing the Israelite. Now we can find a way where Moses is able to do this act when he thinks no one is around. Because it wasn't necessarily reactive and right away in a moment, but it was a decision that he made ahead of time. It wasn't an impromptu reaction. It was something that he weighed and thought about. And so when Moses is leaving Egypt this first time, I don't think it's a result of like panic. I think it's just practical consequence to that decision. Like I think Moses knew ahead of time where his actions might possibly lead him down that road. Now, Stephen mentions here that Moses, knowing about his role as this deliverer to the people of Israel from Egypt, knowing about this role ahead of time, this isn't the first time that one of the heroes of faith had made a bad decision trying to do what God had foreshadowed or told them about ahead of time. If you remember Abraham, he essentially tries to have a surrogate pregnancy, if you will, to bring a child into existence outside of God's will for them. And it's a weird and twisted story. We read through aspects of that, but it wasn't a good thing on Abraham's part. This killing, this murder, if you will, is not a good thing on Moses' part, but it is a part of the story. And so I think, in my opinion, that Moses knew this ahead of time. He makes his calculated decision, and I think we could reframe some of it this way, that Moses left Egypt before leaving Egypt. Does that make sense a little bit, that he left Egypt before leaving Egypt? Moses settled in his mind. He made a calculated decision. He weighed through things, and he determined that he was going to forsake Egypt. And then the leaving part came after that. And so what does this idea look like for us? Maybe for some of us, what does it look like to leave Egypt. Maybe in a way similar to Moses, maybe God has put a certain calling or assignment, if you will, into your mind or into your heart, and you're trying to figure out, like, what is God doing? What is he? How does God want me to respond? I think some of us need to make that decision, that resolute decision, that we're going to follow the Lord in this, and that is one of the ways that we can respond to this idea of leaving Egypt behind before we actually leave a physical place. It's this idea that we're going to make a decision and we won't be talked out of it. Hopefully, for all of us in the room, we have made that type of decision about following Jesus. And no one can deconvince us that we are in this period. There's nothing left after that. There's no but. There's no exception clause. But we are following Jesus, period. So maybe some of that is that. Maybe some of us in the room feel like the weight of oppression, similar to the Israelites. Feel a weight on our shoulders or something sitting on us. And we need the Lord to show up and to free us from our Egypt. We need the Lord to show up and act on our behalf and free us from our Egypt. I think part of that starts with, again, a decision on our behalf that is resolute in nature. It's determined. It's an intense decision, if you will. It's thought through. It's rational, but it also involves faith and trust in the Lord. And as we make those types of decisions, I think as we see throughout the story of God, God is inclined somewhat to respond to those types of decisions, or we could say moments of faith, if you will. So in Moses' story, though, Moses makes this decision, and it's an internal thing, and the other people of Israel, they don't have any idea what's going on. They don't see what God is trying to do in and through Moses. And so Moses, of course, is doing it wrong. And then Pharaoh becomes angry because his adopted grandson is out there putting Egyptians in coffins. Like, that's not a good look for the royal family, right? So Pharaoh is angry. He's upset. And we read last week that Moses is giving up the treasures of Egypt. He has his eyes set towards something better and more permanent. It is possible, and we don't typically think of this, but it is possible that Moses was an heir to the throne of Egypt. It's possible. We don't know. There could have been, Pharaoh could have had other sons. If Pharaoh did not have other sons, and if Pharaoh did not have other daughters, and if Pharaoh's daughter did not have other sons, Moses is the one. So that's some conjecture we don't know. But what we do know, and I think we all understand this kind of intuitively, we cannot give up something that we don't have a right to. So Moses cannot give up the power and wealth and prestige of Egypt if he's not entitled to it in a very, very real way. Does that make sense? So when we think of Moses, it's not that he's just adopted and on the outside, but Moses, he has an inheritance of Egypt that he has chosen to say no to, and he has turned away from that, and then he begins making decisions and making a pattern of his life, we'll go with that, in a new direction as a result of that decision, because he was leaving Egypt in his mind through a decision before he was leaving Egypt physically with his legs. And so Moses, as he goes away in the Exodus story, he lands in a place called Midian. Now, Midian is a place where there would be relatives of Moses' like great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad, Abraham. So in a very real way, Moses finds himself in Midian, and Midian is more of a home to Moses than Egypt ever could be. Moses is in a place in the family line of Abraham. And so as Moses is in Midian, he waits on the Lord. And he waits for a long time, 40 years. And that's not also the first time that heroes in this hall of faith have waited. Again, recall Abraham needing to wait for periods of time for the Lord to reveal what was next And we can even think of Jesus, if we come forward a little bit from Moses to Jesus, we have a whole period of silence of Jesus' life that seems to be a time of waiting that we don't know much about, but God was doing something, preparing, performing things in that time. So maybe some of you, maybe you have this assignment, and maybe you've already made this decision in your mind, and you're not sure what's next. Maybe it could be a time of waiting, a time of preparation. Now, if you share any personality traits with me, that is extremely difficult. I don't wait. I don't like to sit and wait, and when I have something come into my mind, I'm a pretty determined personality, and I go straight for whatever I'm looking for. But waiting can be a positive thing. Waiting can be a way that we express our worship and our trust to the Lord, that it doesn't depend on our actions. Maybe on that flip side I had mentioned, we're feeling the weight of Egypt, and maybe some of us in this room need a deliverance, a freedom from the Lord, from that weight or that oppression. In Hebrews 3, the author talks about today is the day of salvation. If you would not harden your hearts, but listen to the Lord's voice and respond, then we would enter into God's rest. That's a summary of Hebrews chapter 3. And I would suggest that waiting is a way that we can set ourselves to hear God's voice, that we can hear and respond and then enter into his rest. As we continue on with Moses' leaving, if you would flip over to that Exodus chapter 2, we're going to look at a summary of what is happening in the story early on in Exodus. So this is starting in verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So before we go any further into Moses' story, I bring up this summary because I really want us to understand that God is remembering his covenant. God didn't just wake up one day and decide to do a good and happy thing for these people who are slaves in Egypt. God is calling to mind his covenant that he made with Abraham. And he is calling to mind that covenant as it extends to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And God is being faithful and true to the covenant that he made. If you would flip over to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, we'll pick up with really what I find to be a strange and confusing story in Moses' plot line here. So the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. So a few things in here. One, this hardening of Pharaoh's heart that we read on this previous slide. We'll come back to that in a moment, but we really can't go through the story of Moses without encountering Pharaoh. And one of the major themes with Pharaoh, it's repeated throughout the plagues, is this hardening of his heart. But before that, again, I want to be clear that God's covenant is the issue at hand. And now, as an extension of that, firstborns now play a part in this picture in what God is doing. And so in the section that we just read, this, to me, it's really strange and confusing, especially starting at verse 24 here, but we encountered three firstborns. The first one is the people of Israel. God said, "The people of Israel are my firstborn son. Pharaoh, you would not let them go." So that's the first firstborn in the story. The second firstborn is Pharaoh's son. That's the second firstborn that is mentioned. The third firstborn is Moses' firstborn. And so, to be clear at the outset, and I'm going to repeat this probably a couple of times today, just so that we're all on the same page. God is not in the business of killing firstborns. God is not in the business of killing innocent children. So before we go any further, I think we need to settle ourselves on that point, that God's not in the business of doing this. So what is happening? Most of us know, are somewhat familiar at least with the story of Exodus, and we know eventually that the firstborns do die in Egypt. And what is going on with all of that? Well, God allows the decisions and the sin of people to, if you will, boomerang back around and come back on themselves. So Pharaoh, if you'll recall, early on in Exodus, issues an edict that the children of the Israelites, specifically the boy, infants, when they're born, they're to be thrown into the water to die. And so what is happening is Egypt is keeping God's firstborn, and then they're trying to exterminate, if you will, the rest. And God is saying, Pharaoh, that's not going to work. And Pharaoh's sin that he's trying to throw out, it misses, if you will, God's people, and it comes back on him. If you're a reader of the Psalms, and you come across these Psalms where David says these ridiculous things, such as, like, I hope that you bash their babies against the rocks. It's a really strange phrase in the Psalms. I want you to keep in mind and read the larger context and think through how David is praying for the evil that was done to him and to the people of God, which that was one of them, that he's praying that they would just miss them and boomerang back around onto the person that is sending it. Does that concept make sense? That God is not initiating and coming up with and doing these things. God is taking the decisions of people, and he's just allowing them to kind of come back and fall upon themselves. And so Moses and his firstborn are part of this Israelite community. They're part of the descendants of Abraham. Now, there's a problem here, and why would God be angry? Well, Moses is not living up to the covenant. So as a reminder, this is from Genesis 17. It's going to be on the screen. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then moving down to verse 14, God says, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So again, in this story about God becoming angry at Moses and then his wife Zipporah circumcising their firstborn, what is happening? I don't think God's not throwing a temper tantrum here. If you will, God has set up Moses to be the deliverer, the leader of his people. And Moses is not living by the covenant. And again, from that summary in the beginning, God is concerned about his covenant. He is being faithful and true to his covenant. And his leader is breaking that covenant. In a weird way, if you will, God's hands are tied if Moses doesn't get his act together. And so in this moment, his wife Zipporah shows a scene, a picture of great faith where Moses isn't getting the idea, and she steps in and she enters herself and the rest of her family into the covenant people of God. So Zipporah was a descendant from Abraham, but she was not in the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. She was actually in the line of Keturah, who was a concubine of Abraham. Again, Abraham had some great faith moments. Abraham made a lot of bad decisions too. So she's not included in the covenant people. Moses is, and Moses does not circumcise according to this covenant. And Zipporah steps in and circumcises and shows her faith in the process. And so this weird part about this dabbing of blood or this touching the foreskin to the feet, like it's such a weird thing. It foreshadows this idea that we'll come up to in the Passover of dabbing or painting the blood on the doorpost, and that as a result of that, there is a Passover or there is a protection in that the destroyer is not then permitted to touch the Israelite firstborns. And in here, in this story, after this happens, the destroyer, if you will, is not allowed to touch the firstborn of Moses' family. There's a little foreshadowing there. But hopefully, if you've ever read through this really strange episode in the story of Moses, doesn't feel in a lot of ways very practical to us, and I get that, but hopefully we now understand a little bit more of the sense of what is happening in that story. So as the story goes, Moses and Aaron, they go and they confront Pharaoh through a series of wonders and plagues. And this isn't the same Pharaoh necessarily that wanted to kill Moses. God had said earlier that all those who wanted to kill you were dead. If you were like me and you've seen the cartoon version, and it's like the musical where Moses, the Pharaoh, is now like Moses' long-lost like half-brother, and they're like kind of happy to see each other, and then they're kind of not happy to see each other. I'm not convinced that was the case, but we don't really know. All we do know is that the new Pharaoh that is in power has a heart, that he hardens, and that eventually God hardens as well, or it's both. And it creates a tension point for us, really. I mean, we feel like it's unfair that God would harden somebody's heart so that they wouldn't listen and respond to God. Like, we hear that and we go, like, that's not right. God, like, I don't know what you're doing, but that doesn't seem right. When we take that tension to an extreme, we come to this idea of God or this position that God just pre-selects or predetermines, like, every single thing that'll happen. And so when we wrestle with that tension, we take it to an extreme. We think that God predetermines everything that will happen. God knows everything. And if God knows everything, then he certainly must control everything. And if he certainly controls everything, then he knows what we're going to do before we do it. And what do we really have? Like, are we really free or not free? I'm getting into some really big theological concepts. But if you guys would have came to first service, you would have been able to watch as I asked Carly to come up and read something that she did not know beforehand. And she can give her testimony that what I wrote, without telling her and without giving her any warning, she responded pretty much in this way. Is that right?
It's true.
Yeah. It's true. Can't surprise her twice because she was here for the first service. So sorry you guys missed it on that. But here's what I want us to understand. Like I know Carly as my wife, and like I know her. Now, I didn't make her do anything as she began to smirk, and then as she said, I'm going to pay for it later, with a smile on her face, as she was walking up here to do what she had no idea she was going to do. But she read out this slide, and then, of course, she chuckled and laughed. But I didn't make her do any of that, but I had a pretty good idea that was going to happen. Now, this is a very low example, but yes, God knows all, but that does not mean that he makes all happen. Does that make sense? Any Marvel fans? Yeah, a couple of us. Okay, God is like the OG Doctor Strange. Only Marvel fans understand that. God knows like all of the infinite possibilities of all of the universe, and he's still able to see, but he's also able to do in a way where he doesn't necessarily predetermine everything that happens, but sometimes when he says things will happen, it's not because necessarily he's always making them happen. Sometimes that's the case, but sometimes it's because he just knows. And that's something for us to wrestle through. So when God says that Pharaoh wouldn't listen, or when the scriptures talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, God is not making Pharaoh refuse to listen. God is allowing Pharaoh to make his decision, and then God is upholding and supporting that decision. As you go through the plagues, it's about halfway through where it changes from Pharaoh hardening his own heart to God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And it's back to that like resolute decision or that commitment. Pharaoh made up his mind. He made up his will. He set himself against the Israelites. And eventually God said, okay, fine. That's the way it's going to be. And then God did not allow that to change. But God did not cause that from the beginning in some of my opinion and perspective. When reference to this idea of hardening hearts, there's going to be a passage on the screen here that we're going to read together. It's from a scholar. It says this. Another factor in God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is that it was a reversal of an Egyptian belief. Egyptians believed that when a person died, his heart was weighed in the hall of judgment. If one's heart was heavy with sin, that person was judged. A stone beetle scarab was placed on the heart of a deceased person to suppress his natural tendency to confess sin, which would subject himself to judgment. This hardening of the heart by the scarab would result in salvation for the deceased. So if you were to confess your sin, then you were judged. If you were to keep it a secret, then you were to enter into salvation. That's a brief summary. However, God reversed this process in Pharaoh's case. Instead of his heart being suppressed so that he was silent about his sin and thus delivered, his heart became hardened, he confessed his sin, and his sinfully heavy heart resulted in judgment. For the Egyptians, hardening of the heart resulted in silence, absence of confession of sin, and therefore salvation. But God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart resulted in acknowledgement of sin and in judgment. So sometimes we just don't know enough about the culture and the background of what's happening, or we go off into those tangents of all these theological ideas about God, when maybe God's just taking the culture of Egypt and he's turning it over on its head. And he's just proving himself to be God instead of the gods of Egypt claiming to be God. So this hardening of heart, again, I mentioned, is a phrase that comes up throughout the plagues. As we go through the nine plagues, we come to the culmination in the 10th, which includes the institution of Passover and then also the death of the firstborn Egyptian sons in Exodus 12. I mentioned we were going to ask three questions here. So back to Hebrews 11, 28, this is our second verse. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Once more, I want to reiterate that that strange story that we read about Moses, we can see these themes reflected there through that story. But more on past that, one of the questions that I have is, did Moses by himself keep the Passover? Because as I read through Exodus, I'm 100% certain it was all of the Israelites are observing the Passover. So why here in Hebrews is it singular referring to Moses as keeping the Passover? Without all the language study, I think a better word here would have been instituted the Passover. It's a Greek word. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, and it occurs in this verse here in Matthew 26. It says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into a city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate, or in my opinion, institute. It's the same Greek word, it's only used twice. The Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Christ instituted a new Passover. I don't think most of us would argue against that. We observe that in Holy Communion. Christ instituted a new Passover. Moses instituted the first Passover. Moses was the leader that instituted this first Passover. So he's the only one who instituted it. So that's how Moses comes up in this by faith. He institutes Passover. That's how this begins to fit together, where it's just Moses and not all of the people together. And so back in Exodus, as we go through the chapter, there's instructions about Passover in chapter 12 that they start with a spotless lamb, and then they talk about, again, painting the blood on the doorposts so that there will be protection from the destroyer of firstborns. And then there's instructions about how to eat the lamb. You have to roast it. You're not allowed to boil it in water. You have to roast it over a fire. And then there's really a few more instructions, and it's followed by the event itself. And we arrive at verse 38 in Exodus 12. And it says this: many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. I don't know if we've ever picked up on this before, if we've ever really considered this. When the Israelites left Egypt, they weren't alone. Now, were they Egyptians that went with them? Were they other potential slaves from other nationalities who went with them? We don't know, but all we know, what we do know for sure, is that they weren't alone. Non-Israelites also left Egypt during the Passover and the Exodus. Maybe some of them heard about the Passover from the Israelites, and maybe they said, yeah, we've seen what your God has done the past 9 times. I think we're going to take your approach tonight. And maybe some of them joined in. Maybe some of them went with a spotless lamb and painted the blood on their doorposts. We don't know. Some of that's conjecture. But again, what we do know is the Israelites left Egypt with non-Israelites coming along. And so, I think that's a big point, and I've mentioned it before. God's plan from the beginning was to bring blessing to all nations and to all peoples. He never intended Israel to seclude only to itself, and we can even see that here in the Exodus. As we continue on in Exodus 12, a little bit further down in verse 42, says this: because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all of the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Has anybody ever wondered why it's such a big deal the disciples are sleeping when Jesus is praying? Just 2 of us. Fantastic. Well, the rest of you that never wondered, I'm going to tell you why. It's right here. Jesus is in the garden on the night before Passover. Jesus is praying, and he's observing this vigil that is to be kept in honor of the Lord from the point of Passover forward, for all generations to come. Why is it such a big deal that the disciples fall asleep once, twice, and then finally Jesus is like, whatever. He didn't say that. That's just my interpretation of what happened the third time. Why is that such a big deal? Because they were supposed to be awake. Because they were supposed to be praying. Because they were supposed to be observing Passover, observing this festival, and they were supposed to be awake all night praying and remembering and recalling how the Lord brings salvation, how the Lord delivered their people from Egypt, from slavery and bondage, and brought them into the promised land. Even in the garden, the disciples, man, they didn't get it. Sometimes we don't get it too. Thank God for his mercy and his grace. But as we continue forward in Exodus, right after this verse, it's almost like the author in chapter 12, forgot to include some instructions about what's supposed to happen during Passover. And if you read them, in essence, what they're going to say, they're going to give 3 different specific instructions, but they're going to say, unless you're a part of the covenant community, you cannot eat the Passover. But then the implication is, you can become a part of the covenant community as long as you go through the rite of circumcision. And so, I mentioned, Israel doesn't leave alone. Non-Israelites come with them. They find themselves moving away from Egypt. They find others with them. And now what are they supposed to do when they celebrate Passover? God gives a couple of extra instructions. We don't get to just tag along for fun. God expects commitment to his covenant, and he upholds his covenant. And so the way for these non-Israelites to be able to celebrate Passover is to become a part of the covenant community together. So those are some more instructions. As we get to verse 13, chapter 13, we read this. I have the bottom wrong in this slide. But Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. So recall our talk about firstborns in the beginning, and here they are again. In essence, firstborn belong to the Lord. The Lord took them from Egypt. From Israel, he asked that they would be offered and specifically redeemed. Offered, but then explicitly redeemed. This is not anything new. This was also in the story of Abraham. And Justin talked through this tension a few weeks ago in the story of Abraham. But the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham, when he's offering up Isaac, counted that God was even able to raise him from the dead. Abraham knew he was going home with Isaac. That's some of the tension point in that story. The firstborns belong to the Lord. And so, again, please allow me to clarify something. Right? God is not in the business of asking parents to sacrifice their children. When Israel actually starts to adopt that practice, God has some really straightforward and harsh words to say about that. God is not in that at all. God is not in the business of death at all. He's not in that business. But when God does ask for something to be sacrificed or offered, he's giving us an opportunity where maybe, potentially, it can be redeemed and it can be returned to us even better than it was before. That was Abraham's case with Isaac. In my opinion, that's Israel's case with their firstborns. They are to redeem them through an offering process, and they're able to not sacrifice them, not kill them. Super important that we're all on that same page. But they redeem them and buy them back. We can see how Jesus redeems us. We can see that in the story. But on a practical level, this idea of giving something to God and then God adding blessing to it and giving it back, it makes sense when Jesus says things like this, that truly, I'm telling you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me, for the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age or in this life here and now. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, yes, and also in the age to come, eternal life. God is not seeking death. He is the author and giver of life. But he also is faithful to his covenants. And so God asked for Israel to give a redemption offering for their firstborns, a type of substitute where they can buy them back, where it's a practice where they're honoring God and they're reminding themselves that God is the one who's the giver and sustainer of life, not us, not humanity. It's the Lord. So one question could be for us, what do we need to give up for the sake of the kingdom? What do we need to give up? What do we need to dedicate to the Lord for the sake of maybe him potentially even blessing it and turning it back around and giving us more in line with the idea of what Jesus is teaching in these verses? Now, as a qualifier, God's not a vending machine where we give him a 5 and he spits out a 50. So it's a very important qualifier here. But the idea and the principle, when it's enacted in a faith, in a relationship, in a trust within God's covenant, where it's not meant to be a transaction, but it is a part of our worship, God intends to return the things, sometimes, to us that we give to him and return them with blessing and goodness and favor. Justin asked the question of a few weeks ago, what is our Isaac that we need to allow the Lord to give back to us? What is that thing, our desire, our prize? Hopefully there's some Hobbit fans in here. Our precious. Good. You who chuckled have seen the Hobbit, thank you. But what is that thing that we hold so dear that actually keeps us from the Lord? But if we would give it to him, maybe the Lord would even give it back with his blessing in favor. So as we continue forward in this story, as we get to Exodus chapter 14, the people have left. Pharaoh regrets it. He chases down the Israelites. And here's where we encounter that third question in Hebrews 11, 29. Why does it say, by faith, the people pass through the Red Sea? Moses is no longer the one that is by faith. Now it is, by faith, the people. If you're anything like me, when you think of the Israelites, you think of people that complain a lot, that can never figure it out, and that always seem to do the opposite of what the Lord wants. That's the mental image that comes to mind, my mind, when I think of the Israelites. So what happens here in this Red Sea moment where the people get it right? They have this moment of faith and they enter into what the Lord is asking. So I mentioned Pharaoh's chasing them down. Pharaoh brings an army. He's showing up in war chariots. What do you intend to do to people when you bring out the war chariots? Let's try to translate it. What do you intend to do to people when you roll up in artillery tanks? I can tell you one thing that you don't intend to do. You don't intend to bring them back. Are we all on the same page? Right? So the people of Israel are there. They see the tanks coming, the war chariots, and then they're scared. And we all would be terrified too, especially if we had no weapons. And then they do their thing. They start complaining to Moses. Like, man, it would just have been better for us to die in Egypt than to die here. It's like, gosh, that's stupid. Why would you think that way? What does it matter? Right? They begin complaining to Moses. And so Moses, in the midst, he's trying to comfort them. And he says this. He says, hey, don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. And if I'm in the crowd, I'm saying, okay, Moses, sure. Right? I mean, fear and panic would overtake us, absolutely. There's a really intriguing phrase in here towards the middle. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. I draw that out because the last time Moses and Pharaoh were together, Pharaoh says essentially this: Moses, if I ever see you again, I'll kill you. Now, that's my paraphrase. The scriptures phrase it this way. Pharaoh says to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Again, recall that I mentioned God is allowing the sin of Pharaoh to miss its mark and to boomerang around and come back. Why would God just annihilate these people in a sea? It's their intention. And God's saying, no. It's going to miss them. And it comes back around on you. So Moses gives this comforting advice to stand still. The Lord has other advice, though. The next verse in Exodus, the Lord says to Moses, after he gives this advice, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Like, no, now's not the time to be still, Moses. Good try, thank you. Now's the time to move on. And here's where we find the faith of the people. If all of us saw a sea that was deep enough, Lake Erie's deep enough to drown all of us in this room. If we saw that split in half, we'd go, huh, I ain't going in there. Are you kidding? I don't know how that's happening, but I can tell you one thing, it's not going to close on me because I'm not going in, right? I mean, how did their faith show up? They walked into the waters of death, and they came out to life on the other side. I think the same is true for us today. We have to go through death in order to enter into life. It's a little metaphorical, but this story, this Exodus story and the story of God is supposed to shape our minds and our worldview, where we become comfortable with a Messiah who would come and allow death to seem to overtake him, only to see resurrection life on the other side. And that's the story and the framework that we are supposed to adopt and see as the people of God. And that is what's happening here. It's not too foreign to us. In the ritual of water baptism and some faith traditions, the liturgy would go into the waters of death, raised again to new life. That's some of the liturgy of some faith traditions regarding water baptism. We have another ritual that really reinforces this idea of death leading to life, Holy Communion, where we celebrate the substitute, the redemption through the death of Jesus, and we enter into the life of Jesus as a result of that. We even have the words of Jesus, where he says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their own life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." What have we considered in this story of Moses today? We've seen that God honors his covenants, that he's faithful and true to his covenants and to his word. And we saw Moses make a resolute decision, a determination to leave Egypt before leaving Egypt. But there's something about making that decision and there's no going back that somehow actually propels us to go forward into what God is asking us to do. And then we saw how God provides a substitute for death. He provides a lamb for the Passover and protection. He provides redemption offerings for Israel to redeem their firstborns back. And then we saw how the people together pass through the waters of death, because death becomes a pathway to life when we attach ourselves to Jesus, when we trust in him, and when we live in his ways and we follow him. We give him all of our hearts, all of our trust, all of ourselves. We give him everything. We allow ourselves to take up the cross and follow him. But that's not a death. It's the pathway into more life in real life. Would you join with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us in the moments where we come against opposition, in the moments where we feel just weighed down by, pushed down by the circumstances of life or by various situations or people. Lord, we ask that your story would become our story. Lord, we ask that we would not be afraid of what it may look like to metaphorically enter into death. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see what might look like death as actually a pathway to life. Lord, we ask that you would help us and shape our minds and our hearts, that we can more fully give ourselves to you in holiness and in righteousness and in purity. Lord, may this story shape our hearts and our minds. May we continually be changed into more of you, Jesus, as we remember your life, your example, and your works, and your ways. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us, that you would forgive us like the Israelites when we get it wrong. But, Lord, also that you would celebrate us, just like the Israelites and just like Moses and all these heroes of faith in the moments when we get it right. So, Lord, we thank you. Amen.